Psalm 95. I want you once again to imagine this psalm being sung at one of the great festivals in the tent or the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem at some time more than 2,500 years ago. We can't be sure of the date at which it was written. We can't be sure what the occasion was that provoked the psalm writer to compose this psalm. But you can see what the psalm is. It's a call to worship. It may be that a small choir would have sung this psalm in the temple, and that choir would have been singing to the whole of the rest of the congregation, calling them to worship. Or, I think more likely, it was sung by one man, a soloist, calling the whole congregation of Israel to sing and praise the Lord. If it was one man, well, we know who that one man would be, because the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 7, says that David addressed the Israelites with these words. It would be the king who would be singing this psalm to the gathered congregation. Let's start simply by working through the psalm to hear what the message is that was being sung to the Israelites. The psalm encourages people to make a great noise to the Lord. In our translation, the first line is, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." But the Hebrew word there doesn't actually refer primarily to singing. It's just, "Oh, come, let us make a great noise to the Lord." Or, "Oh, come, let us shout to the Lord." One translation has, "Come, let us resound to the Lord." The worship leader, if that's what we'll call him, is simply calling people to make a great thunderous noise in honour of the Lord. Perhaps the whole congregation at that point, as they stand there in the court of the temple, are all going to shout together, "Hail Yahweh!" That's the expected response. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Again, the translators, I don't know why they do these things, have inserted the word joyful. They assume that it must have been a joyful noise, but it's not actually there in the original. Again, it's just, "Let us make a noise to the rock of our salvation." The psalmist and the worship leader who's singing the psalm, they're calling the congregation to exuberant, loud, top of their voice tribute to God. It's only in verse 2 that they actually say, "And now we want you to start singing. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a noise to him with songs of praise." So first you've got two great shouts, and then the congregation are going to start singing. And we'll see what they sing in verses 3 to 5. In those opening verses, the people are summoned to offer tribute to God under two names, two titles. O come, let us shout to Yahweh. That's the first. And the psalmist, the worship leader, is calling on them to remember that the God in whose presence they stand is Yahweh, the Lord, in capital letters. I don't need to explain that to you, because you've nearly all heard us talk about this many times. If when you have the name Lord in capital letters, what you have in the original is the name Yahweh, the one who is, the never-changing God, the God who is simply himself, I am. The congregation are being told, come on, we must shout to him. Because of who he is, we must give him our hail. And then they use a second title for him. Let us make a noise to the rock of our salvation. That's another great title, and by which they are called to think about God and worship God. Think about him as the rock of our salvation, and praise him for the fact that he is the rock of our salvation. Rock of our salvation. The rock who saves us. The rock who makes us safe, who rescues us. When did the Israelites start using that as a title for the Lord? And what did they mean when they called God the rock of their salvation? What did the psalmist have in mind when he called God the rock of our salvation? Well, the clue comes further down in the psalm, but we ought really to be able to work it out even without the clue. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus and chapter 17. And this tells us about an extraordinary episode that happened after the Israelites had left Egypt and had set off to cross the desert. We read this in Exodus chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarrelled with Moses. That doesn't just mean that they had an argument with him. The word that's translated quarrelled is a word that you would use for a legal dispute. If you had two people who were facing up to one another in court, and person A on the left was saying, he's at fault, he's wronged me, he's committed a crime at me. And person B on the other side is saying, no, he's at fault, he's the one who's committed a crime against me. Here the people, as it were, they are declaring solemnly that Moses has wronged them. They're challenging him, they're accusing him of having failed in his duty to them. The people quarrelled with Moses. As it were, they hauled him into court and started to accuse him. And they said, give us water to drink. That's your responsibility. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? He says, it's not really me that your quarrel is with. Your quarrel is with the Lord himself, because it's he who's brought you to this point. If you're accusing me, well, don't hold me responsible. It's the Lord whom you're really accusing of having failed you. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. As it were, they've already convicted him of having failed them, and they're ready to execute him. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. The Lord says, I'm going to stand in front of you, Moses. I don't know whether he appears in some visible way. I don't know whether he appears as a flame of fire. I don't know whether he appears as a cloud of majesty. But in one way or another, he is there, standing in front of Moses, taking Moses' place. And he's standing on a rock. He's identifying himself with that rock. He's making the rock a visible sign of himself. And then he says, you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So the Lord has accepted the challenge, as it were. The people are accusing Moses, but the Lord's pushed Moses out of the way. And the Lord says, no, the quarrel is between the Israelites and myself. Now, who's in the wrong in that quarrel? Is it the people who have grumbled against God, who have said he should never have brought us out of Egypt? Is it the people who are at fault, or is it God who's at fault? In this legal dispute that's going on, who should be vindicated and who should be punished? Well, the question answers itself, doesn't it? The people are guilty, and the Lord is innocent. And yet, the Lord says, I'm the one who's going to be struck. I'm not going to bring down on the people the judgment that's due to them. No, strike the rock on which I'm standing, because in striking that rock, you'll be striking me. Moses, take the rod with which he brought down judgments, plagues on Egypt, and now he's going to bring that rod down on the rock that has become the visible symbol of God himself. God is the one who's innocent. These people have sinned against him. And yet God is willing to take on himself the punishment that they deserve. He steps forward to take the blow that should be landing on them. In other passages in the law given by Moses, it talks about the outcome of a dispute like this, and it says the guilty person must be struck with a rod. Well, now it's the Lord himself who's taking the blows. And because he takes the blows, because he's struck, because he accepts the guilt that lies on them, it means that water can flow out to meet their need. A river of blessing, a river of grace can flow to them. some of you may think we're reading too much into the passage. I don't think so. Moses, again and again, when he's speaking to the people, particularly in Deuteronomy, reminds them that their rock is the Lord. That the rock that was struck represented the Lord himself. Read Deuteronomy chapter 32, for example. And in that chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times at least, Moses said, the rock is the Lord. The Lord is the rock. Go to Psalm 78, and you'll find there it talks about that episode. And it says this: he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And then a few verses further down, he says, their rock was the Lord. We read at the beginning of the service from 1 Corinthians and Paul's declaration that the rock from which the water flowed was Christ. Paul knows that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was represented there by that rock in the wilderness that was struck for the sins of the people so that blessing could flow to them. Now, I don't know whether all the Israelites to whom this song was addressed, Psalm 95, I don't know whether they all understood that. But I'm sure that the man who wrote the psalm did. When he speaks of the Lord as the God, the rock of our salvation, he's remembering that. He's remembering the amazing, wonderful thing that God did. When there in the wilderness, he allowed himself to be struck so that a river of grace, a river of blessing, provision could flow out to the guilty people. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Or rather, let us shout to the Lord. Let us make a loud noise. Because our God is Yahweh, never changing. And our God is the God who met his people in the wilderness in the hour of their need and was willing to take their sin on himself, so that their needs could be met, so that they could be safe. Those are the reasons, ultimately, why these people should be shouting to the Lord. These are the reasons why they should be filled with exuberant thanksgiving. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a loud noise to him with songs of praise. What a God these people have got. The Lord Yahweh is a great God. He's a great king above all gods, whatever powers there might be in the universe. They're under his control. And he is for them. He's their God. He was the one who led them through the wilderness. He's the one who declared how much he cared about them, who showed how patient he was with them. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the places which human beings could never explore. The heights of the mountains are his also, the places that human beings had never climbed to. They're all his. The sea is his in all its extraordinary expanse. His hands form the dry land. Travel where you will. It's all his, says the psalmist. And he's ours. That's the extraordinary thing, isn't it? That this boundless God who owns, created, controls the whole universe has identified himself with them. Haven't they got something to shout about? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. says the psalmist. He's moved on, hasn't he? Can you imagine all the people there? And they followed his directions. I picture them with their hands stretched high. And they're all shouting. They're shouting at the top of their voices. After all, it's a wonderful thing to have this sort of God, the sort of God who's pictured in Exodus 17. It's a wonderful thing to have a God who's that gracious and that patient and that merciful. Wonderful, of course they're all shouting. And the psalmist says, calm down, calm down. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Can you hear the difference in the tone? The euphoria is over now. It's time for these people to remember that they are very small. And that they owe God not just praise and thanksgiving. They owe him obedience and submission. That they need to humble themselves before him. They need to be down on their knees before him. There are churches where there's a great deal of shouting and singing and noise and exuberance and excitement, and where people are very happy to talk about how great God is and how full of love he is. But you'll never hear a note of humility, of confession, of repentance, of kneeling before the Lord in silence. But that's what the psalmist is calling for now. He's saying, hang on. Shouldn't we be humbling ourselves before this God? That's what it means to kneel, isn't it? It means to be getting down, to acknowledge that here is somebody infinitely greater than ourselves, whom we should be adoring humbly. For he is our God. Yes, that's true. And yes, that's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He's the shepherd and we're just the sheep. We exist for his pleasure. We're there to obey him. We're there to submit to him. You know all the great parables in the Bible about shepherds and sheep, and the fact that sheep are there, are supposed to follow the voice of the shepherd and to be led by the shepherd. They belong to him. It's very nice if you've got a good shepherd, but that's not the point, is it? The point is that the sheep belong to the shepherd. There's no other reason why they're there. The writer is saying, we belong to this great God. We owe him everything. He made us. And so, says the psalmist, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. A moment ago, there was all this exuberant praising going on, all this shouting and delight. But now the psalmist is saying, listen, this is a dangerous moment. Because God is among us, we're in his presence, and God is speaking. And you cannot afford to harden your hearts against what he's saying. Don't harden your hearts, he says. As at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the same place, but a different time from the one that we call, that we just read about. We just read about how the Israelites came to that spot in the desert, and how there God was so gracious to them, and God did give them water out of the rock. God brought them safely through. God allowed them to carry on their pilgrimage through the wilderness. But then, many years later, nearly 40 years later, they came back to that spot. The story of that return is told in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Let's read that. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. History's repeating itself. They're back in the same place, and again there's no water. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. We would have been better off back in Egypt," is what they're saying. "We wish you'd never brought us out of Egypt." And then Moses and Aaron went out from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water." Moses only had to speak to the rock. "So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rod with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them." The people are back at the same spot, and in 40 years they've not learned their lesson. In 40 years they haven't learned to trust the Lord and submit to him. After what he did for them before, after the way he'd allowed himself to be struck before their eyes, after all the blessings that had flowed to them from that, now they're saying again, "This God isn't to be trusted. We'd rather go back to Egypt." What they're doing is testing the Lord. That's the Bible word. Putting God to the test. What that means is that they're saying, unless God proves himself, we don't see why we should submit to him. We don't see why we should test him unless he gives us proof again that he cares about us and that he's reliable and that he's wise and that he's powerful. We need proof from him now. We will only carry on submitting to him if he fulfills our demands. That's what it means to put God to the test, or to put God to the trial. It means to set him a test that he's got to meet in order to win their approval. Oh. Moses himself made a dreadful mistake on that occasion We're not going to talk about that now. But at least Moses continued in the favour of God. But for those people, God had a word to speak about them, and it was this: they will never enter my rest. They would die there in the wilderness, and they would never enter the final rest. They would never share God's eternal rest. Now, says the psalmist in Psalm 95, as he speaks to the congregation, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as on that day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Yes, once God was gracious beyond imagination, but they're still provoking him. They're still doubting him. They're still challenging him. They're still saying, we need proof before we can trust you, before we submit to you. And the Lord says, you're not going to get it. All you're going to get is my judgment and my wrath. What is the psalmist saying as he addresses the congregation? He's saying, yes, God is great. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, he is extraordinarily merciful. But for those who resist his word, for those who persist in their stubborn resistance, there will come a point where his patience will run out. There will come a point when nothing will be left except wrath and judgment. It was so for the Israelites in the wilderness. God had demonstrated his grace. They didn't need any more proof, and yet they carried on demanding it. And the day came when they made one demand too many. And the Lord said, they will never enter my rest. And now the psalmist is saying to that gathered congregation, today God is speaking to you. Perhaps as the festival, as the great meeting went on, God's word was going to be read out. God's commandments, God's promises. Every one of those people needed to be aware that they were in a dangerous position. Because if they heard the voice of God, and if they hardened their hearts against it, then all their exuberant joy and excitement would give way to horror as God's judgment fell upon them. As I say, there are people who think that all worship should be happy and exciting and full of thanksgiving and joy. Well, the psalmist here tells us no. Every time we worship, we are listening for the voice of God. And if we hear the voice of God, and if we harden our hearts, we are calling down judgment on our own heads. It's a fearful thing to worship God. It's not all shouting. It's not all laughter. It's not all excitement. It involves listening. It involves listening to the word of God, to the voice of God. And those who hear God's words and harden their hearts bring down God's judgment on their heads. The Lord says of them, they shall never enter my rest. There are people who sit in congregations like this and hear God's word again and again, week after week after week. and they're still testing the Lord. They're still putting him to the test. They're still saying, I will only trust him. I will only obey him when he's given me some special sign. I've heard people say it to me so many times. Well, I can't trust God yet. I can't put myself into his hands and submit to him completely because I'm still waiting for something to happen. He's got to do something. He's got to give me the right feeling inside. Or he's got to give me some sign that he's for me. They're waiting for God to prove himself to them personally. God has given you the only sign that you need. Do you know what that sign is? He has handed his son over to hang on a cross. In the place of sinners. In the place of wicked people like you. And by doing that, God has said to you, I am willing to save you. His son cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You've been given the sign that God is willing to forgive your sins and to accept you now. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead to show that Jesus Christ can be your Saviour now. What are you waiting for? What more do you want to prove that God is a gracious God? A God who is willing to accept sinners? That he can be trusted? What possible reason do you have to say tonight that God can't be trusted? Every person who fails to come to the Lord Jesus after hearing the gospel is saying that. They're saying, well, I don't think God is trustworthy. I can't trust him with my life. I can't trust him with my future. I can't trust him to save me and to keep me safe forever. God has already given you the great sign that you can trust him. He's already proved himself by giving his own son at infinite cost to die in the place of sinners. That's the proof that God can be trusted. Just as the Israelites could look back and remember that sign that God gave them, the struck rock, the water that flowed from it. The sign that God has given us is his Son, the Rock of Ages, struck down for our sins, dying for us. That's the great sign. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you're not somebody who has entrusted yourself completely to God through Jesus Christ, then go home and do something tonight if you dare. Go home, kneel down and say to God, I don't trust you and I don't think you're worthy of my trust. Tell him so. Tell him, I don't trust you with my life. I don't trust you to deal kindly with me. I don't trust you to look after me. I don't trust you to save me or to keep me safe. Go and tell him that to his face, if you dare. But if you don't, then kneel down and say, I will trust you, because you are trustworthy. If you, great God, were willing to give your son to die in the place of sinners like me, then I can trust you, and I will. Can you say that to the living God tonight? Don't, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And don't say, well, when he's proved himself, then. I'll trust myself to him. Say it now. Say it today. Don't wait any longer.